All right, let's go ahead and we'll start in Ezekiel 32, which is page 1130 of the book. Before we get started, let's go ahead and bow for prayer. Father, we're grateful for this hour. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the power of the message of the prophets, and thankful for the lessons that we can learn. Help us to have open ears and open hearts and minds to think these things out and to think them through and to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Now, there's sections in this here that I don't plan to read through big sections here tonight. I think in some of these cases we can kind of highlight some of the main points and then move on. But just a question here. Why is this attention being given to Egypt, do you suppose? Here in Ezekiel 32, this lament for Egypt. Well, think about the importance of Egypt in the biblical story. The fact that they had been the ones who had enslaved the people initially. In some ways, Egypt kind of provides a bookends to what's going on. I mean, you have the initial enslavement by Egypt, and then now the captivity in Babylon. And Egypt has been, over the years, a very powerful force. But even Egypt is going to have to face its maker and deal with the judgment that God would give it. Certainly that's what ended up happening. So God, you know, if any nation needed to really learn what it meant to have God over them, I would think Egypt would be a good example of that. And of course, if you go back to the plagues, that's exactly what God was showing. Exodus 12 reminds us that the plagues were meant to be a judgment upon the gods of Egypt. And so when the statement is made, this is what the sovereign Lord says: with a great throng of people, I will cast my net over you. God is reminding them that, you know, He has not given up his control over them. And with all the changes that Egypt went through, she would still not be able to escape the judgment that would come. And who is it that would bring the judgment on Egypt?
Yes, Babylon.
The Babylonians, yeah. And that's what he says down in verse 11. The sword of the king of Babylon will come against you. And I'll cause your hordes to fall by the swords of mighty men, the most ruthless of all the nations, and they'll scatter the pride of Egypt. So Egypt was trying to, trying to escape the judgment. But also remember that, you know, where did the people go who left Jerusalem? They went down to Egypt. And so I think this is also a way of demonstrating that even though some of them, remember, God had warned them that if they went down to Egypt, they'd never come back and they would be judged. So in a sense, the fact that they go down to Egypt, God would bring judgment upon Egypt, and his net would be cast not only over the Egyptians, but over the people who fled the city of Jerusalem. So all of that seems to be involved in what's going on with this. And then we note the verses 17 through 32, what he calls the graves of evil. What is this talking about? What are the graves of evil?
That's a grave for evil people.
Okay.
He names all of them.
Well, notice he names Egypt and Assyria and Elam, which is, again, another one of the nations up in Babylonia and Assyrian area. Meshach and Tubal, which is part of Egypt. Pharaoh, Edom, is part of this. And so what's the point of this? You have all these hordes that are dragged off and slain, and the graves are in the depths of the pit. And one of the statements that you find in this section has to do with them that keep being called uncircumcised. And what is the point of that? What's the import of uncircumcised in the context of dealing with Israel and Judah and God? Yeah, these are not God's people. The circumcision was the sign of the covenant that goes back to the time of who?
Abraham.
Goes back to Abraham. And so this is a reminder of the fact that these are the people who are not in covenant relationship with God. And so again, they're gonna be judged. God would judge the nations. So again, just a reminder that the prophets are big on this. God would control and judge the nations, and even those nations that for a short time might have had some power. Maybe they controlled Judah for a time or Israel for a time, but they still would face the judgment of God. All right, now we come to chapter 33, and this is probably one of the best known sections of the book of Ezekiel. At least you've probably heard this, the accountability factor of the watchman. And what's somebody summarize this? The first 9 verses here. What's he saying here? If a watchman is appointed, what's his job?
To warn the people.
To warn. Yeah, not just to keep an eye out, but to keep an eye out so that you can bring due warning. And so if you have somebody coming up against you and the watchman sees that and he blows the trumpet to give the warning, then what does that do as far as he's concerned? He's done his job. Yeah, that's what he's there for. He's done his job. And if the people refuse to listen, then what? It's on their head. Of course, if he sees the problems coming and he doesn't blow the trumpet, doesn't give the warning, then what? It's on him. Now, does that exonerate the people?
No.
No. But he has to now deal with the fact that blood is on his hands as well. And so he tells Ezekiel, I've made you a watchman, so that you will give the warning from me. And so when I say to the wicked, you wicked person, you'll surely die, and you don't speak out to dissuade them from their ways, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I'll hold you accountable for their blood. If you do warn the wicked person turn from their ways, and they do not do so, they'll die for their sin, though you yourself will be saved. Well, make an application. How would we find any application to that today?
We have a responsibility to teach others.
Okay.
We have to at least do that. Or at least
can I force anybody to respond? No. All I can do, all you can do is what?
I have to
see. Be faithful to the message. That's all you can do. You try to dissuade, you try to persuade. You try to do what you can, but in the end, people have to be accountable for themselves. And that's a continual message throughout Scripture. As much as I would love to, to say, I'm going to make you do that, you just can't. And I think that's an important concept even for today, because when we preach the gospel, we're telling them the good news, but part of understanding the good news requires what? Before you can really know the good news, you got to know the bad news, don't you? I mean, you got to understand what the good news is answering. So that means we have to deal with the problem of sin. And so, in a nutshell there, what you have is we have the gospel. If we know what's coming, if we understand what the nature of the gospel is and what Jesus, and the fact that he's coming again, And we refuse to tell people about this. We don't talk about it. They'll still die in their sins. But will we have any accountability there? I think so. I mean, the fact that the Lord has given this into our hands, we have to think about that. I think about that often when we sing that song, into our hands the gospel is given. And it's a great responsibility. But bear in mind that what the Lord calls us to is faithfulness to His message, faithfulness to His word. And that's hard, sometimes, because while we would all love to see greater numbers obeying the gospel, repenting and obeying, and today you don't see that in the kind of numbers that you would have seen 50, 60 years ago. You just don't see it. And as much as we would love to see that, the Lord isn't calling us to say, you got to baptize so many people a year. You've got to convert so many people. What He's calling us to is faithfulness. Be faithful to His word yourself and be faithful to the message, and then understand that people are going to give an account for themselves. Now, how we go about that is important, certainly, isn't it? I mean, I can teach it in a way that's super obnoxious and turning people out and all of that, or we can try to teach it in a way that demonstrates some grace and kindness and recognize that, whoever we're teaching is in the same boat that we have been in. We've all needed it, and we all need the rebuke, and we all need the encouragement, we all need that teaching. So, again, just be faithful to the message. And you deliver yourself, if you will. All right? Now, for the most part, the prophets pretty well knew what the response would be. Because in many cases, God told them what it would be. Jeremiah knew he wasn't going to get a good response. Other prophets were aware of the fact that people weren't going to listen. Isaiah was told the very same thing. Nobody's going to listen. But you still got to tell them. And the fact is, and the statement made in Ezekiel 33, verse 10, say to the Israelites, this is what you're saying, our offenses and our sins weigh us down, and we're wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Look at the strangeness of this attitude. Our sins are weighing us down and we can't live. We can't do anything. This is horrible. Well, then stop it. that's kind of what he's saying here, isn't it? Just turn from your evil way. If you can't bear it anymore, if you can't deal with the consequences of it, then stop. And repent. And turn and, things will get better. but yet, here they are, weighed down by this, and they still don't want to turn. Which is interesting to me, because it's as if they recognize what the source of their troubles are. They know that sin has been their problem, and yet, what are they going to do about it? Nothing, right? So he says, Son of Man, verse 12, say to your people, if someone who is righteous disobeys, that person's former righteousness will count for nothing. If someone who is wicked repents, that person's former wickedness will not bring condemnation. The righteous person who sins will not be allowed to live, even though they were formerly righteous. If I tell a righteous person, they'll surely live, but then they trust in their righteousness and do evil, none of the righteous things that person has done will be remembered. They'll die for the evil that they've done. If I say to the wicked person, you will surely die, they turn away from their sin and do what is just and right. If they give back and took a pledge for a loan, return what they've stolen, follow the decrees that give life and do no evil, that person will live. So, isn't it interesting? Pretty straightforward here, isn't it? So here's a person who's been righteous, and he turns from his righteousness. is the fact that he was previously righteous going to do it for him? That won't affect anything anymore. I like to ask people, in some of these debates about once saved, always saved, and people make these kind of arguments. It's interesting the way Ezekiel approaches this. I just like to ask the question, is it possible for a righteous man to turn from his righteousness?
Yes.
And if so, what does Ezekiel say about that? So, is that person saved or lost?
Lost.
When he was righteous, was he saved or lost?
Faith.
See, is it really that difficult? and if it's, I've also asked the question, if it's once saved, always saved, why isn't it if it's once lost, always lost? Why wouldn't the other side work? Well, here's a wicked man, and he repents. And now, at the end of his life, he's repented, is all his former wickedness going to count against him? No. And, which, by the way, I think about this, really, which king might be brought to mind here?
Manasseh,
okay. Here's a man who for decades did such evil and wickedness and brought the nation down, and yet at the end of his life he repents. Now that didn't stop all the wickedness that had already been going on in the nation because of him, but he repented. Is it possible we're going to see Manasseh in heaven? That may seem weird to us. But you think about the nature of that, then you kind of compare that with Asa, who did righteous all these years, and at the end of his life, he didn't turn to God. And that was odd. I don't know. There's no explanation really as to why he did that or acted that way. But clearly, God says what really is going to count is what you're doing at the end of your life. Isn't that true? If you do what's right, you'll live. If you don't, you die. So what does that tell us about repentance now? Let's say that, someone says, I've done so many bad things, God can't forgive someone like me. Is that true? No, that's not true. From the standpoint of receiving God's forgiveness, does it matter how you lived before? Is that really what matters? No. What matters is you've sought the Lord and His forgiveness, and He forgives. And the beauty of the gospel is, of course, that God permits us to start over again. So if you mess up today, you can start over again tomorrow. Well, you can start over again now. That's the beauty of it. Don't have to wait. And so God demonstrates His mercy here. Well then, look at the connection to the next statement here, verse 17 of Ezekiel 33. Your people say the way of the Lord is not just. Now why do you think that would be the response to what has just been said? That maybe it doesn't seem fair that a man could be righteous all these years and then turn from his righteousness at the end and still be condemned? Does that seem fair? Or that a man could be wicked all these years and at the end turn to the Lord and he's okay, he's good, he's forgiven? Does that seem fair? Well, when we look at it in terms of fairness, is that really the right way to look at it? No. Why not?
Because if he was fair, we would all be in trouble.
Yeah, it's a good reminder to the fact that we're not going to be looking for fairness in the day of judgment. We're going to be looking for mercy. Mercy and grace, that's not fair. Fairness means you're getting what you deserve, right? But none of us are, you know, if we're forgiven by the Lord and we stand before Him on the day of judgment, it's by the grace of God that we're saved. It is not based on fairness, all right? But God is still just. And that's what this section is getting at. When people say, well, it doesn't seem just that a man could be wicked and be saved at the end, and here a man, all of his life has been righteous and he's lost at the end, it just doesn't seem right. God says, I'm going to judge you according to your ways. And it does matter how you end your life. Or how your life, how you are at the end of your life. Let me say it that way. It matters. And that's why it's significant that we always be ready, because what don't we know?
When He's coming.
We don't know what that time is. Whether He comes or whether something else happens that, we have no guarantees. So you want to make sure at the end of the day that you're right with the Lord. Whatever else happened, you want to make sure you're right with the Lord. So, all right. Any questions, comments about any of that? All right, now we switch gears a little bit. And we come to Daniel, the third chapter. Now bear in mind, the reason why we're switching gears is because you're trying to look at things more chronologically, right? So while Ezekiel is doing his stuff, what's going on in the book of Daniel is also happening. And so there's going to be some interspersing of the timeline, if you will, even though Ezekiel is not dealing with the same people that Daniel is dealing with, or that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are dealing with. All right, well, this is one of those well-known stories to us because we learned it since we were kids, and many of us have, and we're well familiar with it, but we don't want to gloss over it because of that. We want to make sure that as adults we understand, the significance of what's happening here. And I think it is interesting that, remember, one of the great lessons that Nebuchadnezzar has to learn, and he learns it a few times, is that God is in control. God rules in the kingdoms of men. And this is going to be a case in point. Now, Nebuchadnezzar makes this great statue. About how big is this thing?
9 feet tall.
It was be the equivalent of 90 feet tall, about 9 feet wide. This is pretty big. You can imagine 90 feet and almost a third of a football field high. So that's pretty significant. Now, it would be big enough then that everybody could see it, right? And he sets it up, summons all the people, the leaders together, the officials, and they all stand before it, and what does he tell them to do?
Bow down and worship.
Yeah, when you hear the sounds of the music, the horn, the flute, and so forth, fall down and worship the image. And whoever doesn't fall down and worship the image gets thrown into this blazing furnace. And so everybody does it, right? Except for these three men. By the way, you ever read this and wonder where Daniel is at this time? I don't know. I mean, he must be away somewhere because he's not part of this story. What do you think Daniel would do? He's going to do exactly what these guys did. I mean, is there really any question about that?
The guard Smith says he must have been away out of the country.
Yeah. Yeah, we don't know. We assume that he's away on official business or something like that. Probably not a vacation. But there are some of these astrologers and others who come forward with this charge that these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are paying no attention to you, Nebuchadnezzar, your majesty, because they neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up. Now, a lot of times, like in the case of Jesus, some of the charges were trumped up, you know. But are these charges true? Yeah, they are true. I mean, they didn't worship the image. And now, I don't know that that would mean that they paid no attention to Nebuchadnezzar. I think they heard him, you know, but they made a choice that they're not going to do what he says because of the nature of this. And so Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is furious about this, and he brings these men before him, and he gives them another chance. Kind of, let's try this again. When you hear the sound, you know, just to make sure that this wasn't a mistake, when you hear all of this, you're going to bow down and worship. And notice, and here notice the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar at the end of that. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Okay, so what hasn't Nebuchadnezzar figured out yet? That he can't, you know, he's not going to best Yahweh, right? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's not like, I mean, they don't even sit there and say, okay, play the music, and then they refuse to do it again. They just basically cut him off at this point and tell him what?
Not gonna do it.
Yeah, there's no sense in doing that, really, because we're not going to do it. I mean, let's just make this clear right now. We're not going to do this. And look at the attitude that they have. Now, see, this I think is kind of building on that question, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And they say, the God whom we serve is able. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. I love that attitude right there. I think sometimes, you know, we got to be careful. And today, even sometimes you get this sense of the way some people treat God, you know, that it's almost as if they would say, He can deliver us, and he will deliver us, as if they're making a demand on God that he better do it. But see, the reality is, you know, you may find yourself in situations where maybe God doesn't deliver you the way you thought. And the question is, do you still have the faith that you need to have? Is your faith contingent on the idea that God will always deliver you out of the difficulties and trouble that you want him to deliver you out of? Is that the way we're going to treat God? Rather than to say, look, God certainly is able. There's no question about that. God is able to deliver us. And if we want to put this in the context of the issues going on in our nation today and all, God is able to change things. Certainly, God is able to stop the hurricanes from causing this kind of damage. God is able to do that. Does that mean he always will? No. He's never made that promise. And it's helpful for us to understand that, because I can say certainly God is able to do it, but whether or not he will in this circumstance, you know, I pray that he does, but I still have to maintain my faith even if he doesn't. Because there may be bigger things at play here that I don't understand.
You have to know that when you pray.
Yeah.
In prayer.
Sure.
That's the same.
Yeah, you have to know that. And, You know, because I've seen people who have talked about, you know, losing their faith because, you know, God didn't deliver this them out of this situation or whatever. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego give no indication that they would lose their faith in God. God is able to deliver, but if he doesn't, he doesn't. And that doesn't change the situation. We're not going to bow down and worship your gods. And, you know, God is able to change the culture of our nation. But even if he doesn't, we can't give in to do what the culture wants us to do. We still have to maintain our integrity and our faith and recognize that if we, you know, if the world's going to put us to death for serving God, then the world's going to put us to death. We have to, you know, face up to that possibility. And we have to be okay with that. God was able to deliver his apostles. But most of them died as martyrs. He didn't save James in Acts 12 when he was put to death by Herod. You know? We can't speak for what God's particular plans and purposes are for each situation and each person. That's one of the reasons why we're taught in prayer to say what? If the Lord wills. Yeah, but you're right. Your will be done. If it's the Lord's will that this happen, then we have to be okay with that. So I think that attitude is really significant. We've got to kind of keep that one in mind here. Of course, as we know, Nebuchadnezzar was furious, and it says his attitude toward them changed, which means what? He probably was pretty favorable to them before. Now he just sees them as defiant, and he's just angry with them. And he's going to throw them into this blazing furnace. And so even the men who carry them to the furnace, what does he have them do?
Make it hotter.
Heat it up even more, and it's so hot that the men carrying them down there, they die so bad.
Yeah, well, I see just another parallel here. Nebuchadnezzar thought these three men were so defiant, he was going to dispose of them with fire. God is going to do the same thing to those who are defiant of him now.
Yeah, you're right. And they won't be able to be rescued. Well, okay, so they throw them in there, into the blazing furnace, and of course, nobody's going to imagine what's going to happen next, right? Because your expectation is, before they even hit the fire, they're dead. But his advisors, you know, are there, and people are able to look, however they're able to see inside of this thing, and what do they see?
Yeah, walking around.
See four men. And the statement is that the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Some translations will say the son of God, but from their perspective, they're pagans, so they're probably going to see it more in that sense of some son of the gods or something that's obviously supernatural to them, but they're not going to fully understand the gist of that, other than the fact that now they do know that the cause of their deliverance is Yahweh. And not only did the fire not harm them, but what else? No smell of fire on them. The robes weren't even scorched. I mean, it was as if nothing happened. And so now Nebuchadnezzar does what for these guys? And you got to give, you know, you got to give Nebuchadnezzar his props here, right? He does give them proper respect at this point. It's not like he just becomes even more defiant or anything like that. So this is, you know, between chapters 2 and then 4 and, you know, and 3 and 4, and you know what's going to happen in chapter 4 with even more of a conversion, if you will. Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to more of a realization that God really does rule in the kingdoms of men. And so now, he just basically says, I'm not going to allow anybody to say anything negative about this God. It's not like he's saying, there are no other gods right now. I think he's just saying that we're not going to speak badly about this God. And for him to recognize they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any God except their own God, that speaks volumes. And when it's the king, the pagan king, who recognizes that was their commitment. You know, when the world looks at us, are they going to be able to say that you were willing to give up your life? We were willing to give up our lives rather than do what they wanted us to do. To serve their gods, if you will. Now, they may hate us, but to recognize that we have that level of commitment is significant. All right. So, as Smith notes, that this concept of a real and powerful God is steadily having an effect on Nebuchadnezzar. All right. Any thoughts about that? All right, now we go back to Ezekiel, and let's just note, starting in chapter 40 of Ezekiel, what is the gist of this? We don't have time to go into great detail here. I did pass out this sheet, which if you didn't get a copy of it, there'll be a copy back there, you can grab it. Just talk about the dwelling in the presence of God. But you have a few chapters here dealing with what? The rebuilding of the temple. Now it's noted, and I think significantly enough, that when the descriptions of this temple are given, what does that kind of tell you? There's no way in that space in Jerusalem that it's going to be able to build that particular structure. It's kind of like when you're reading the book of Revelation and the descriptions of some of the territories and the numbers and all of that are there. There's no physical way that it would be that way. So it is a grand picture that is given here. So what does this tell us? There's a lot of symbolism here. Now, granted, they're going to go back and they're going to rebuild the temple. And I think that gives them, this is going to give them hope that they can do that. But it's also going to do what?
Make them want a better temple.
It's going to point to the fact that there's something even greater. Something much greater. And ultimately, what is the greater? Remember, we talk about the restoration in a couple of different stages. If you have the initial restoration, coming back, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city walls, and yet you have descriptions like this that seem to say there's something even greater to come, where is that going to be fulfilled? Well,
not on this earth.
Yeah, well, ultimately, it's going to be fulfilled in Christ, right? Because it's pointing to the Messiah. In fact, you read about, in this section, you read about the prince. And there's, you know, when I'm reading through there, I'm thinking, well, okay, who is this prince? And there are a couple thoughts about that. I mean, one is that it could be the Messiah. But there are also some statements in there that make me think it's probably the leader of the people who is typological of the Messiah. Because there are some statements about the prince having to offer sacrifices for himself and that kind of thing. So You know, I wouldn't say that's only the Messiah, but certainly a leader of the people who represents or, you know, who the Messiah will be.
He's still using the language of the old law.
Yeah. Yeah, and to go back and talk about, you know, making that distinction between the priests and the Levites, a strong distinction between them again and who they're going to serve and what they're going to do, and the Levites, you know, who had disobeyed God before, they, you know, they can come back and serve, but they're going to pay the consequences for their sins. But again, you know, one of the things, there's a statement made, if we ask why is it that so much detail is given here. In Ezekiel 43, and I just want to draw your attention here real quick to this statement, or we're completely out of time. Ezekiel 43 and verse 10, this is on page 1142 of the book, where it says a vision for sinner's shame. Notice what it says. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider its perfection. And if they're ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, its whole design, and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they'll be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. So if we ask the question, why is so much detail given here? That seems to be the answer. That number one, it makes them ashamed of the fact that they've been guilty of this sin. Because remember that what is one of the things that you find throughout this section of the reading is what is it that's going to return to the temple? The presence of God. The glory of God is going to be a part of this. So, And you know, if we kind of fast forward into the New Testament and think about this, what is sin? Sin is a falling short of the glory of God. And when we think about the nature of God's dwelling, you know, heaven is wonderful to think about, but doesn't it by itself also make us realize how much we have failed? But not just to make us feel bad. But to what end?
To encourage us
to do better. To encourage us to strive to do it the right way. And that's not going to mean we earn anything. It just means that, you know, when we recognize, you know, our failures in light of God and His glory, then what God has done on our behalf, that should produce the kind of gratitude in us that would make us want to do what God wants to please Him. And so, as he's describing this vision of the temple and the grandeur of it, the glory of it and everything, I would think many of them would be thinking back to Solomon's temple and beyond. And how great and how grand and how wonderful and marvelous this is. And we are ashamed that we acted in such a way that the glory of God left the temple. And so we have another chance. We have another opportunity. Let's do this the right way.
And the final description is the river, which is the river of life that heals. It's the culmination.
Yeah, and that's why, you know, when you...
just like some of the words from Revelation, talking about the river and the fruit, the fruit trees going along.
Right.
The fruit never failed and the leaves never fell off
in the hole. Well, yeah, it's and that's, you know, Revelation gets a lot of its language from here. And just remember, of course, we're pretty much out of time, so remember, what is the final words of Ezekiel? The Lord is there. So God has returned to the temple. And as we say, again, you got to think of this not just in the initial return, but in greater fulfillment in Christ and His people, and then ultimately heaven itself. All right, thank you.